The scripture this morning from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, to the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the highest and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Amen. And from Matthew, I'll be reading in chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. The necessity of watchfulness. But about that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be left in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you must also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let me also read today from Psalm 114. This is a psalm of journeying. It's a psalm of going deeper into the sacred places, going into God's sanctuary. Listen for the word of the Lord. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked, the sea fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why is it, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, why is it that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into springs of water. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I love in Scripture this idea of switching things up, of turning things around. That's at the heart of who we are as God's people, and we're called to expect the unexpected. Yes, there are known knowns, the known things that are out there, but there are also the known unknowns. We know that there's a lot of known unknowns out there, and those can either cause us to tremble, those can either cause us to pause, or they can cause us to delight and to wonder. On this day, let us delight and wonder about the known unknowns. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, bless us on this day as we live into your scripture, as we live into your grace. as we live and be ready for your kingdom. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do you remember that pseudo-advertisement that would occur immediately after the conclusion of the Super Bowl? Can you think about what I'm referencing? Amidst screaming fans, amidst families streaming down upon the football field, a star quarterback like Tom Brady of the New England Patriots would be asked by a reporter following an impressive victory, "Tom Brady, you've just won the Super Bowl. What are you going to do?" Do you remember the refrain? Without hesitation, probably because of corporate sponsors, I imagine, Tom Brady would exclaim, I'm going to Disneyland. Do you guys all remember this?
No.
No? Oh, you don't watch the Super Bowl. I'm going to Disneyland. And they'd oftentimes raise their hand, Joe Namath, like, I'm number one. I'm going to Disneyland. That's what you do when you're the victor. To the victor goes the spoils. When you defeat all other NFL teams, I'm going to Disneyland. The very next day, or very most a week, the corporate sponsors, Disneyland, would set up a scene where Tom Brady and his whole family are walking down through the streets of the Magic Kingdom, encountering Donald Duck and Mickey Mouse, and of course, riding the rides. You know the rides, don't you? Big Thunder, Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, the Matterhorn. Ooh, that was a scary one. Whatever your fancy, from It's a Small World to Space Mountain, you, along with Tom Brady, can't wait to get to Disneyland and all those rides. You, with Tom Brady, will have smiles etched across your face, ear to ear, because Disneyland is the land of promise. Disneyland, come on! It's the place of instant gratification, right? Instant gratification. Isn't that what life's about? Instant gratification? Disneyland is the place where all your dreams will come true. You know that story, don't you? Personally, I had a rude awakening to the realities of life when the veneer and the superficial gloss was laid bare, when Disneyland and all other action parks seemed to have lost their luster to me. You're going to cry about this. Don't get me wrong. I am a sucker for all action parks. I love having a great time riding the rides. But something changed in me physically. Something changed in me physically when I turned 40. It's called getting old. It's calling about your eardrum changing. And when I turned 40 and I got to go to Six Flags in New Jersey, something just wasn't quite right. The old rides that had given me so much joy for so many years were no longer so much fun. Yes, they were still scary in that fun and exciting way, but the rides were almost discombobulating. The rides became almost like an out-of-body experience, which I never had before. I didn't feel like myself. I didn't feel like this is fun. No, I felt like getting sick. I felt nauseous. What was going on? How could the greatest place on earth become a place of sickness and illness? Well, it's about your eardrum. When you turn 40, your eardrum changes, and the wild rides that you used to be able to handle and be able to understand, your body doesn't know how to react anymore. It's a slippery slope, isn't it, between a ride that is exhilarating and a ride that makes you sick. It's a fine line. And once you cross over that line, there's no going back. There's no going back. Now, that fine line, we see that fine line in Scripture all the time. In Scripture, you have a study of contrasts all the time, an opportunity to see revealed the good things in life, the exciting things in life, living on the edge, and when life gets greedy, when life gets sick. The prophet Isaiah gives us such a vision of contrast. The poem we heard today is a word of hope. This poem is a vision of God where Isaiah sees what will be that is not yet. Let me say that again. He sees what will be, but that is not yet. That's a vision. Isaiah lives, he lives in a place of despair, yet he glimpses a better world. Isaiah sees the intent of God, that which will be. Isaiah sees the promise of God, how much God loves the earth that God has created. Isaiah sees the wonder of God, that which God completes. Isaiah glimpses of the time where all God's people will stream to Jerusalem, fulfilling the long-promised greatness of the city. If Isaiah was asked following the Super Bowl, "Where are you going?" he wouldn't say, "I'm going to Disneyland," would he? He would say, "I'm going to Jerusalem, the city on the hill." But more to the point, Isaiah wouldn't be asked this question as the victor of a conquest. Isaiah is not in the context of being at the top. He would be asked in the context of being a loser, which he is. At the time that Isaiah was writing, the poet was writing, Jerusalem was not the best of the best. Isaiah was not the city on the hill. Isaiah was a marginal city at best, caught between the big superpowers of the day, Egypt and Assyria. Jerusalem, they couldn't compete. They couldn't compete. Jerusalem was just trying to survive and hold their own and just not be completely destroyed. Yet, Isaiah at this moment feels promise. Isaiah feels hope. Isaiah glimpses a vision. It is a vision of God's radiance where all God's people will stream to God's source. The journey to God can be discombobulating, don't get me wrong. It can be discombobulating, to use a metaphor of the Magic Kingdom rides. You ever be on Space Mountain? Oh boy, that's a great ride, isn't it? But the terrain is different. The terrain journeying to God is one of penitence. It's one of prayer. And if you're doing that authentically, if you're down on your knees, literally, spiritually, down on your knees, it gets uncomfortable. That terrain gets uncomfortable. The landscape of humbleness, if we're really humble, if we're living like stewards, that can sometimes make us question our value. The topography, agape love, if we're always giving to others, is unfamiliar, as we have to trust the One, the Holy One, Jesus the Christ. The radicalness of trusting this vision where we shall be called to beat swords into plows and spears into pruning hooks, it defies logic. It doesn't make any sense at all. How can we commit to such work? How can we commit to such work when there are such evil people in the world that we read about every day on our phones or in the newspapers? How do we commit to such work when there are such terrifying threats all around us? Isaiah, surely you cannot mean that we commit to the ways of peace. Peace isn't practical. Peace is not practical when you got mean guys all around. Such a vision of swords into plows and spears into pruning hooks is discombobulating, to say the least. It's going to make our heads spin. But this is the vision of Jesus. This is the prayer of Isaiah. Jesus says, "Be ready. Be ready, folks. Be ready for the day. Be ready for the day when God's kingdom will come. Be ready." In fact, I believe that the day is already upon us when we are called to live the gospel. Not something we do tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. Jesus calls us today to live the gospel, to live the kingdom, however imprudent or however impractical it might seem. To love one's enemies. To turn the other cheek. To open one's door to the stranger. To live the gospel. This is the vision and the prayer and the poetry of Isaiah. This is the living into the day of Jesus. As we gather around this table, eating the bread and the cup, I believe that this corporate experience, it's not for just us as individuals, it's for all of us to live into this dream, to live into this hope. I wanted to read for you just for a couple of moments a story of a woman, Sarah Miles, who never went to church, who never heard scripture, never knew what the Spirit was about. Yes, she had had many experiences of war and rumors of war. She spent many years traveling in Central America in the 1980s, experiencing just the terror of bombs, the terror of guns, the terror of death squads and the like. She had seen tragedy more than she could mount. She comes back from that. She comes back to her town of New York City, and she finds her friends dying all around her. She has one friend who she hears dies of AIDS. Another friend who she didn't even know had AIDS, he dies of AIDS. And then a good family friend dies of a heart attack. She doesn't know what's going on. Her world is discombobulated. Her world is turned upside down. She doesn't know what's right, what's wrong, what to do. And then early one winter morning, she walks into St. Gregory's Episcopal Church in San Francisco. I went to St. Gregory High School, so I like any stories about St. Gregory. I had no earthly reason to be there, she says. I never heard a gospel reading, never said the Lord's Prayer. I was certainly not interested in being a Christian, or as I thought of it, rather less politely, a religious nut. But on other long walks, I'd pass this beautiful wooden building, which its steeples and plain windows. And at this time, I went in on an impulse with no more than a reporter's habitual curiosity. The rotunda was flooded with slanted morning light. A table in the center of the open, empty space was ringed high above by a huge neo-Byzantine mural of an unlikely saint with gold halos dancing outside. Dancing outside in the back, water trickled from a huge slab of rock set against the hillside. Past this rotunda, a forest of standing crosses. There was a sparse, spacious area with chairs instead of pews where about 20 people sat. Later, I learned much about the mission of St. Gregory's, founded by two priests determined to reform the ossified Episcopalian liturgy by reclaiming the ancient Middle Eastern roots of Christian worship. I learned about the struggles with the hierarchy, their theology of open communion. Like ours, everyone is welcome to this table. Baptism. Their radical ideas about architecture and music. And I learned also about the blindness inside the vision, the contradictions inside the prophecy, the struggles inside the community. I couldn't foresee then how I'd be changed and moved by the people I was meeting or how much I'd come to love the very beams of this building shaped like Noah's Ark, but upside down. I walked in, took a chair, tried not to catch anyone's eye. There were windows looking out on a hillside covered in geraniums, and I could hear birds squabbling outside. Then a man and a woman in long-dyed robes stood and began chanting in harmony. There was no organ, no choir, no pulpit, just the unadored voices of the people and long silences framed by the ringing of deep Tibetan bowls. I sang. It crossed my mind, this is ridiculous. We sat down, we stood up, we sang, we sat up. I waited and listened and stood up and sang. And it was all pretty peaceful, sort of interesting. Jesus invites everyone to the table, the woman announced. And we started moving up in a stately dance up to the table. It had some dishes on it and pottery goblet. And then we gathered around that table and there was more singing and standing, and somebody was putting a fresh, crumbly piece of bread in my hand saying, "The body of Christ." And handing me the goblet of sweet wine saying, "The blood of Christ." And then something outrageous and terrifying happened. Jesus happened to me. I still can't explain that first communion. It made no sense. I was in tears and physically unbalanced. I felt as if I had just stepped off a curb or been knocked over painlessly from behind. The disconnect between what I thought was happening, I was eating a piece of bread. What I heard someone else say was happening, the piece of bread was the body of Christ, a patently untrue or at least best metaphor, and what I knew was happening. God, namely Christ or Jesus, was real. A part of me. A part of who I was. Utterly circuited my ability to do anything but cry. The word Jesus. We might say it all the time. We might say it like a mantra, but it's more than just a word. When we gather at this table and we share the bread of Jesus, when we share the cup of Jesus, we participate in the holiness of life. We participate humbly in the grace of God who forgives us our sins and calls us out in the world to do nothing less than change it. Change it by beating swords into plowshares. On this day, know that you have been given a call. Know that you have been given a time. The time is now. The time is now to come forward, to take this bread, to take this cup, to be Jesus, to take on the mantle of Jesus, to be charged, to live into that grace that Jesus calls us into. Let us go towards the light. Let us go to that love. Let us live into the call of Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen.